that is, so far as saved folks are concerned, the body of Christ.
And then someday when he takes us home and we go back to the tribulation, God will be dealing once again with Israel. And in the millennium, those who are saved become saved Gentiles. Now let's diagram that so we understand exactly what all we're talking about. Of course, we have creation. Man for a while was sinless. Once he sinned, we find that God begins to deal simply with nations, or Gentiles. The Greek word and Hebrew words are the same. When you see the word heathen in Scripture, the word nations in Scripture, the word Gentiles in Scripture, that's just translator's prerogative. They're the same Hebrew words, the same Greek words. So that's something that leads to confusion at times, but let's just notice it. For reasons we don't have time to go into here, Abel is the first man in Scripture that I believe to be saved. Now, if you think it's Adam, you can start this with Adam. Like I say, we won't go into that here. But then in Genesis 12, 17, somewhere in there, God starts a new program with Abraham. That's the program of the nation, or Israel. And that program continues from there until God starts a new program. And here's where we differ from some people who are dispensational, in that we believe that this new program began with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul is the next one on the scene as we see it. And there we have the program related to the body of Christ. That's where we are today. Now, we have a problem in the minds of some folks as to where we actually started. But Acts 9 to 13 is where I would start. I would start Acts 13, but I'll just put the various chapters that would be proper there. This one back here is Genesis 12 to 17. So these are the three groups of believers, as I see it in Scripture: the Jew, the Gentile, and the body of Christ. And then God, someday, will close off this particular program at the time of the rapture. I don't know about you folks. I think that's very soon. With all the events of the world, I don't believe that the rapture can be more than a few years off. I can't prove it, so I don't claim to have a biblical proof of it. It's just so many things are going so fast. Then we have the time of tribulation again. Or I say again because the tribulation is really a continuation of what was there in the book of Acts. So we have the time of the tribulation, which is again Israel almost entirely in view. And then at the end of the tribulation, we have the Battle of Armageddon. And then we have the millennium. And during the 1,000-year reign, as I understand Scripture, all the Jews that are in the millennium are saved, but Gentiles are not necessarily saved. And those who hold fast to the end become members of the Gentile nations. And then, of course, at the end of that, we have another battle, and finally the great white throne judgment, and then God's righteous kingdom. And God's righteous kingdom will forever have the body of Christ in the heavenlies, it'll have Israel on earth, and it'll have the Gentiles on earth. And so this, of course, is why we have the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that's just a very summary sort of thing of something we've been through for some time now. And now we were talking about where the various books of the Bible fit. And by way of review, the book of Job fits over here. So far as I know, the book of Job is the only book written entirely about God's program with the Gentiles. And that's why it has some very unusual features. Some features that ever so often somebody's looking at and trying to get something out of for today, and you can't do it.
It has a post-millennial resurrection. It has the credibility of the zodiac signs in it. None of those things pertain to today. But if you're interested in the meaning of the zodiac signs for the people of that day, you might get The Witness of the Stars by E.W. Bullinger, if you can still get a hold of it. Is it still in print? I don't even know. It is still in print? Okay. If you can't find it, I'll loan you mine. But, of course, that's the only Bible they had back then.
That's not our Bible at all, of course. And then, of course, Genesis 1 through 10, or 1 through 11, perhaps even up through 16 partly, this all deals with the nations also. But that deals with historically. From Genesis, we're a little fuzzy about whether it's 12 or 17, whether it's the call of Abraham or whether his name is changed to Abraham. But nevertheless, from there up until, up throughout the Old Testament, the rest of what we commonly call the Old Testament, those books all belong, of course, to Israel. Last time, we talked about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because our emphasis was on the New Testament. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all deal, again, with Israel. The common supposition among people is that the entire New Testament, that is, the entire Greek Scriptures, deal with the body of Christ, and they don't. In fact, we don't even have an end of the Old Testament till Christ hung on the cross. But even the end of the Old Testament doesn't end God's dealings with Israel. God is still dealing with Israel until about halfway through the book of Acts. Now, let's turn just briefly to Acts 2. Like I say, this is by way of review. Let's look then a little bit at Acts chapter 2. And let's recognize at least the setting here. Many people want to make the day of Pentecost an important date in the history of the church, the body of Christ. I think it's always interesting when you read books on types. They'll go through all the feast days. Have you ever read those books? Some of them, they're very interesting. But the Feast of Tabernacles, that's this event in the history of Israel. Passover, that's this event in the history of Israel. Pentecost, that's the body of Christ. What right do they have to take of all the feast days and single out one for the body of Christ and the rest of them are Israel, when Acts 2 is also Israel? And it says it's Israel. You see, in Acts 2, Peter was asked, "What in the world is this?" And he gives an answer. Of course, he starts in verse 14, his answer. Peter standing up with the 11. This is Acts 2, 14. "Lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's only 9 in the morning. Too early to be drunk, presumably, although I know some people that seem to be drunk that early. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So he takes them back to Joel 2:28. And in taking them back to Joel 2:28, he takes them back to a prophecy that is singularly Israelic. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. And in that prophecy, Joel says, "And it shall come to pass..." By the way, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that entire prophecy is a whole chapter, which is very interesting. You turn to Joel in the Hebrew Scriptures, and this is chapter 3. It's got 5 verses. It identically is what we have in Joel 2:28-32. "And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now in the prophecy of Joel and in Acts 2, here we can raise some of this across the top for the moment. In that prophecy, it's as if the present age weren't even there. Pentecost is followed immediately by the tribulation. There's nothing in between. Did you notice that?
The Spirit is poured out, and they see visions, and they dream dreams. And then there are the wonders immediately in the heavens above, verse 19, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and so forth.
There's absolutely no gap. So the present age was still not in view, still not known about, still never heard about. You know the old mountain peak idea. It's as if they were looking at from this peak up to this peak and couldn't see the valley in between. The valley was not yet revealed. The only thing I don't like about that is it makes the present age a valley, where the present age is pictured in Scripture as the highest mountain peak of all. So that illustration is only an illustration of ignorance, not an illustration of the way the present dispensation fits into God's plan. But nevertheless, Pentecost is followed immediately by the tribulation, that is the Pentecostal era, and there is a whole era associated with Pentecost, is immediately followed by the tribulation period in this prophecy of Joel 2 and Acts 2. And of course, Peter on the day of Pentecost was speaking to none but Jews. He addressed only Jews. He talked about those things that were important to Israel. In Acts 3, 19 to 21, we see him take it up again. We talked on other occasions about where Pentecost fits in, but we'll summarize it a bit here. In Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted. This is his challenge to Israel. That your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, Peter said to his listeners, you receive Christ, and it's going to happen. The kingdom is going to happen, just like all the prophets foretold. As far as the prophets foretold, we'd have the Pentecostal era, we'd have the tribulation, then the king would come, and we'd have a restoration of everything, including the animal kingdom to its original state. But of course, that's quite a contrast to what Paul gives us in Romans 16:25. Let's notice that contrast, and it'll help us fit in where the book of Acts fits. Romans 16:25. And I want you to notice the connection and the distinction between this and Acts 3:19 through 21. Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now, do you notice the contrast between that and what Peter said in Acts 3? Peter told his listeners that what they would receive was something spoken by the mouth of all the prophets since the world began. Paul said what he taught was something that was secret since the world began. Now, that which the prophets speak and that which is kept secret in God are not the same message. The work of Christ on the cross is the same indeed, but there is a difference. We talk about a heavenly hope. Peter talked about an earthly hope. Peter was promised one of 12 thrones on this earth, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, whereas we're promised no connection at all. In fact, we're told this. We're told in Galatians 3:28 and Ephesians 3:5 and 6, that today there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There can be no Jewish believers today. I wish they'd quit calling themselves that. You know, the Hebrew Christian church is contrary to Scripture. Because once you become a believer, you lose the Jew-Gentile distinction. You're not a Gentile believer, you're simply a believer. You're not a Jewish believer, you're simply a believer. Now, if you want to use it in the sense of ethnic origin or something like that, that's fine. Then you've got German believers and all sorts of things. But so far as the way it's sometimes used at some churches, it's simply wrong. So the book of Acts, from chapter 1, clear up to where the present age begins, and we'll leave that fuzzy for now, somewhere between 9 and 13. and I hold firmly to the 13 view. Up till then, that's dealing again with Israel.
You don't find the body of Christ in view. In order to get Peter to go to a single Gentile, he has to have a vision. Paul needed no vision to go to Gentiles. He had a completely different program. Now, it is interesting when we come to Acts 13, how many things change. We have all sorts of things change. I find them very intriguing. Maybe in preparation for that, forgive me for having to turn to Acts 13, but keep your finger there. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Because everybody has their own opinion as to when it was God turned from Israel. Some say it was at the crucifixion of Christ. Some say it was at the birth of Christ. Some say it was at the captivities of the Old Testament. Some say it was in Matthew 12. You'll find that view partly in the Scofield footnotes. Although the other view they partly put there is that it was at the crucifixion of Christ. But I don't think it's any of those events. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them literally at last." The idea, of course, whenever wrath comes on, it's always to the uttermost. But the thought is the wrath finally came on Israel. Well, what was the event? What was the filling up of the sins of Israel? It was not, go back, it's not the killing of Christ. It's not the murdering of their own prophets. It's not the persecution. But it's when they forbade Paul and others to speak to Gentiles. That was the filling up of Israel's sin. And that's what Paul says. You say, well, weren't those other things bad? Yes, they were. In fact, and I don't think we should try to order sins. Nobody is saying that it was a worse sin to forbid Paul to speak to Gentiles than it was to put Christ to death. See, nobody's saying that. But that finally filled the cup full. See, the cup may have been almost full just before that. That was finally the filling up of the sins. That's what this passage says. And it says, "The wrath has come upon them at last." Now let's look back at Acts 13 and an incident that's very interesting. And I don't know very many dispensationalists that when they comment on this, don't say it's a dispensational miracle. But if it's a dispensational miracle, then let's notice what it's saying. And let's follow it through. Let's not ignore its teaching then. Okay, it's in Acts 13, the first part, that Saul and Barnabas are separated unto an apostleship. And it says in verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus." Okay, we've located a Jew in the story, other than Paul, Saul. He's still Saul at this point. "Which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man." Now we've located a Gentile. Here is a Gentile named Paul. "A prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God." Now let's get the story firmly in our mind. A Gentile has called for Saul and Barnabas in order that he might hear the word of God. That's one thing you don't hear much from anybody in this town. If you aren't familiar with Columbia, you will soon. They don't care much to hear the word of God. But now we find more. "But Elymas the sorcerer," now here's our false prophet, the Jew again, for so is his name by interpretation. And almost every time our King James says interpretation, modern language would say by translation. So this is how it gets translated. "Withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." Now what's our Jew done in this particular story? He has tried to keep the message from the Gentiles. He's trying to keep Paul from preaching to the Gentiles. Now it says, then Saul, who also is called Paul, and except for flashbacks to the time in which he was saved, this is the last time he's called Saul, and this is the first time he's called Paul, and he's never again called Saul. So here's a name change. The two events of name changes in history are Abraham, Sarai, Sarah, and Saul, Paul. Okay, here's Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Isn't that interesting? Now that the whole setting is, a Jew keeps the message from going, or tries to keep the message from going to a Gentile, and immediately he's blinded for a season. And that's exactly the kind of language that's used in Romans 11, where it says that God has blinded Israel temporarily until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. God has blinded Israel for a season. And you say, well, that's only one man. Well, it is only one man. But Acts 13 ends with a whole group of Jews doing the same thing. In Acts 13, we look at about verse 44 or so. The story was, of course, the Jews had heard the word, and it says, then in verse 44, the next Sabbath, see, the Gentiles wanted to hear the truth. And so what happened? Came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now here's a whole city of Gentiles wanting to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So here again, a bunch of Jews are doing what they can to keep a bunch of Gentiles from hearing the word of God. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And from this time on, the characteristic of Paul's message to the Jew is, we're turning to the Gentiles. Now, you don't find that before this, but you find that from here on. Now, if I'm right on where the present age begins, back to the early part of Acts 13, it means something very intriguing. That the first two members of the body of Christ have the same name. Paul, Paul. Isn't that interesting? If we're right. We have Sergius Paulus, and the man who was Saul, who is now Paul. And what better way to emphasize the fact that in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The Jew who was Saul is now Paul. The Gentile who is Paul is still Paul. And they're both one in Christ. Well, that's how I understand the beginning of the present dispensation. And believing it that way, the present dispensation then, for so far as the book of Acts is concerned, takes us from Acts 13, of course, through the end. We're talking primarily now about where the books of the Bible fit, and we could spend weeks on the book of Acts, but we'll let that summary be it for now. Now we'll look at some of the other New Testament books. Clearly, Paul claims in Romans 11 and verse 13, we may have to spend another session or two on this, perhaps. Romans 11:13. Romans 11 is a very interesting passage from the standpoint of the fall of Israel. But Romans 11:13, Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And in the light of Paul's own testimony about his own ministry, we would take all the Pauline letters and fit them, of course, under the present dispensation. So all of Paul's epistles. We would certainly fit under the present dispensation. Well, we're moving now through the scriptures as outlined in our Bibles, and at the end of Paul's epistles, we come to a thorny one that we'll pass by temporarily. We'll come back to the book of Hebrews and go over to the book of James. I say that Hebrews is thorny for this reason. I do not include it in Paul's epistles. I know that some do. I think the teaching there is distinctly not Pauline, and a few other things. But we'll come back to that. Now, we look at the whole scheme in Scripture dispensationally. We ask, where does James fit? Well, James tells us where he fits. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, who's that? If you say it's the body of Christ, you're going to have to answer the same question the Jehovah's Witnesses have been trying to answer for years, and that's, which tribe are you in? They've had that problem for a long time. So James clearly comes back under Israel. I don't care whether you put it here or under the tribulation. James falls in here. Our board is getting a little cluttered. But James comes in right here. And that's why in the book of James we find some things that you cannot fit into the present dispensation. You can try all you want, but you can't make it. People have been trying it for a long time. Let's look at James 5 and notice something. James 5, 14 and 15. Actually, we could start earlier, but we'll just glance at this. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, come back and look at that. Now, we mentioned this morning, that the word save and the word deliver are the same word. It's not talking here about soul salvation. It's talking about deliverance from illness. And the prayer of faith leaves no room for doubt. It heals the sick. And it says, the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Wait a minute now. Go back and over that. Here are the elders coming out. They're praying over the sick person. And what's the consequence? The consequence is sickness healed, sins forgiven. See, one of the things the Catholic confessional comes from is applying the Scriptures undispensationally. And he goes on to say, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now I know that in modern Christianity, and I mean even conservatives, they tack that to mean confessing to a brother when you've wronged that brother. And that isn't what he's talking about. The context isn't dealing with that. The context is dealing with what you do when you're sick and you call the elders over. And the elders actually have the authority given in John 20 of forgiving sins and retaining sins. And that authority was given to the 12. It was exercised by the 12 in the case of Ananias and Sapphira when they were struck dead. Now, nobody's doing that today. The Roman Church may think they're doing it, but it's interesting, isn't it? All the gangsters that go into confessional, not one of them been struck dead. You know, they've done things far worse than Ananias and Sapphira ever did. And they always walk out of that church alive. Unless one of their friends is driving by with a machine gun. It just doesn't make any sense. This is talking about another dispensation. When the elders of the church have the gift of knowledge, they know what your sins are, and they deal with them. Well, that really, James 1:1 takes care of the book of James. Really, there's not much else one can say. Now we come to 1 Peter. If there are questions, of course, we can deal with them. We're not saying, of course, that there's nothing in the book of James that isn't of interest to us. There is, of course. And I don't believe that dispensations is the answer to James 2, for I see much in that that's very consistent with what we believe about the present age. But now we turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 1. It's always interesting when you've got a piece of mail to read the address on the label. If it's not you, be careful. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those of the dispersion scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's not people in the present dispensation. The dispersion is the common Jewish term for the 12 tribes of the dispersion, which is how James 1:1 is sometimes translated. This is the Jews scattered abroad. And Peter writes to them that way. He doesn't write to his people as if they are neither Jew nor Gentile. Look at what he says in some of his stuff. Let's see. 1 Peter 2. And let's notice 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen... And the translators have played God a little bit here. The Greek word is race. Now, the King James doesn't say race. 1 Peter 2, 9. See, he's not talking about the body of Christ. He's making a reference. Keep your finger in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Or if you wish, stay there, and I'll read to you from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and you'll see the similarity. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Really, verse 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. There's your peculiar race. A peculiar treasure above all the other peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Well, now you look at 1 Peter 2, 9, it's ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. There's your kingdom of priests. In fact, this is an allusion to the Greek of Exodus 19. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Christians have gotten themselves into all kinds of a mess in trying to apply that to today. Now, I realize that some of the things that they say about these verses we won't deny. But they haven't let the verses have their full meaning. We may be a chosen people, but we're not a chosen race. We are not a priesthood. You know what a priest is? See, people say, well, a priest is one who has access to God. Wrong. A priest is one who has access to God on behalf of another. See, that's different. Now, I realize that when Luther talked about the priesthood of all believers, he wasn't meaning that by the word priest. But he wasn't meaning the biblical usage of the word priest. In Scripture, the priest is one who stands between God and the people. That's not true today. There is no one that stands between you and God. There's only one mediator, himself man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. But in the kingdom passages, in the verses that deal with Israel, Christ becomes the high priest as opposed to the other Jews who are the priests of God. And they stand between God and the Gentiles. So Christ said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jew, because it was. The Jew stood between the Gentile and God. And he will throughout the millennium, and in the kingdom to come. They'll be there. David was promised that his people would rule over the Gentiles forever. So, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 certainly doesn't fit in with some of the things people might say. But we'll go on. 1 Peter 2, 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, I realize we are in some sense strangers and pilgrims in this life now. And we must always understand that when we interpret a passage, we then may be able to apply it to us. But strictly interpreted, that's not us, as we'll see. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. He doesn't say the other Gentiles. He says the Gentiles. Now, when Paul was admonishing believers, he talked about having your conversation honest among the other Gentiles. Because he was addressing Gentiles as well as Jews. But Peter, when he addresses his people, he talks about having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. You see, Galatians 2 tells us something about Peter's message. And Peter's message is somewhat different from ours. You might, just for your own sake, read Galatians chapter 1 and 2. But we'll notice in Galatians 2 what Paul says. It's hard to start anywhere but verse 1. In fact, it's hard to pass up the attempt to go to chapter 1, verse 1. But time forbids. Galatians 2, verse 1. Now here Paul talks about his message. He's talked about that throughout the first chapter. He said, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them." Who's the them? We find out later it certainly includes James, Peter, and John. So Peter's one of the ones that's included. "That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but secretly or privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." If Peter and Paul preached the very same message, that whole verse makes nonsense. If you and I are saying the same thing, I don't come up to you and tell you what I've been doing, and so that I don't start a problem, tell you secretly. The very fact that he went up and told them privately, lest he had run in vain, lest he had come up there in vain, proves that they never heard what he was talking about before. If I know for sure that you have not only heard what I'm doing, but approve of it, then I come up and tell you openly, here's what we're doing, say it in front of everybody. That is not what Paul did. "He communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but secretly to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." And then you might read the intervening verses. But it comes on down to verse 7. "When contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship and the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, that gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision." So Peter did not preach what Paul preached. He went up and told him secretly or privately what he had been preaching. And it's very interesting when he addresses the crowd at Jerusalem that he does not tell them what he was preaching. In Acts 15, he addresses the whole crowd. In Galatians 2, he addresses the 12, or what was left of them. Remember, one had been beheaded. And then in Acts 15, there was a whole council. Why? Because the Jewish believers were upset over what Paul was preaching. It was a controversy. Well, now, if it were the same thing that Peter was preaching, there'd have been no reason for controversy. If they were upset with what Peter was preaching, they'd have called him on the carpet too. But they only called Paul up and said, "Hey, we want to hear what's going on." And so in Acts 15, we have the council at Jerusalem. And of course, Peter gets up and talks and so forth. It's very interesting to read the whole council. And in verse 12, it's time for, it says Barnabas and Paul. We won't have time to get into why Barnabas is listed first. They have a chance to get up and speak. And you know what's strange? The controversy was over their message, and they never mentioned one word about their message. Acts 15:12 says, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." They didn't mention their message. Why? Because the Jews were taught to recognize the truth of God by the miracles of the apostles. So when Barnabas and Paul got up and gave forth the proof that they were apostles, that settled it. That's what the Jew had been taught. Look throughout the Old Testament. They had been taught to look for that, and of course they did, and that's what they were given. So Peter did not preach what Paul preached. He taught something different. And it's very interesting to look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter and see what Peter does with these things. Now look at 2 Peter 3. This is the icing on the cake, so to speak. Peter addresses his letters to Jews, to those of the dispersion. I think some of the translations now even call them the diaspora. Well, that's just a Greek word. They might as well translate it. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Now, what's the main message in the epistle, 2 Peter? The main message is okay, Christ hasn't come yet to set up the kingdom, but don't worry, He's still going to do it someday. That's not a message we give to believers today. That was the message He gave to those Jewish folks that must have been very discouraged. They took Christ as Messiah. They looked forward to the coming of the kingdom. And the kingdom hadn't come, and it had been about 30 years, 40 years. And they knew enough about prophecy to know that the Pentecostal era was supposed to be followed by a tribulation period of some 7 years, and then bang, it was supposed to happen, and it hadn't happened. And we're going to have to stop with this. So 2 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter says, start with verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, they were looking for the kingdom, and they should have been, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You see, earlier he had talked about this postponement of the kingdom as the long-suffering of the Lord. But he goes on this time, he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. What things? Not the coming of Christ to earth to reign, but the fact that He isn't coming to earth to reign today. Today is, of course, the day of salvation. And this postponement is salvation. So he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now Peter could say to his Jewish listeners, there are some things in Paul's epistles that are hard for us to understand. Well, you can understand that. Throughout the Old Testament, what were they looking forward to? A kingdom on this earth where Israel was the chief nation. Then along comes Paul and says, God's postponed that. Today there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Now that was a hard thing for them to take, that God was doing that different thing today. But isn't it interesting? Peter never does teach it. He says, if you want to learn about that, you're going to have to read Paul's epistles. And he says, these are some things hard to be understood, and some people who are unstable rest them as they do other scriptures. And no doubt, as we know from history and even today, some of them teach that God will never set up that kingdom. We even find that today. That characterizes those who are not dispensational. They believe that God will never set up that kingdom with Israel as the lead. But whatever errors he's referring to, Peter never gets around to telling them exactly what Paul taught. He just says, basically, this is what Paul is talking about. You better go read Paul to find out what he says. So Peter puts his epistles squarely in the realm, of course, of teaching for Israel. And if you read the whole of 1 and 2 Peter, you'll find the basic message has to do with the fact that Christ is promised to come to this earth, but he's not doing it now. That must have been a hard message for them to take, I can imagine, don't you? And then, of course, I think we're going to find that some of these so-called general epistles will find their own again in the tribulation period. You know, isn't it interesting? We've got to close here. We put 1 and 2 Peter here squarely in God's dealings with Israel. But isn't it interesting, those who write the introductions to our Bibles and everything, they call those the general epistles. Those are the Jewish epistles. If you want to talk about the general epistles, those are Paul's letters. But isn't it interesting? They'll take Paul's letters and they'll just say, these are the letters of Paul. Then they come to James and 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, and they'll say, here are the general epistles. The idea being, well, these are for everybody. And they're not. In fact, for those today, if you want to talk about the teachings that are particularly dispensational, they're not for anybody. If you talk about the principles of God, they're for everybody, of course. But whenever you look at Scripture, yes?
Well, what's the commandment? Like, if you want to do something, give me a name. Does that mean we don't have to?
Yes. Now, you want me to show you one for sure? Mm-hmm. The one we looked at on the healing. If you're sick, you're commanded to go get the elder. No, we don't do that. But you see, people, now it's true, and don't misunderstand me, there's certainly plenty of general truth in all of Scripture. I mean, I look at the Ten Commandments. Now look at the first commandment. I mean, here's nothing can be more Jewish than Exodus 20, right? And I look at the first commandment, and it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's still true. See? That's a general truth. And I go on down. "Thou shalt not make any idols." Well, that's still true. Nothing wrong with that. That's still, we find that repeated in Paul's epistles and everything. But when we come down to the one on the Sabbath, instead of having the halo around it that Ellen G. White saw, we find an X cross through it. Because in Colossians 2, Paul specifically teaches the Sabbath is not for us. We keep going. "Let him that stole steal no more," Paul says. Well, that reinforces the commandment to not steal. Paul certainly forbids adultery and all these other things. So there's certainly plenty in all of Scripture that's for our learning. And some of it tells us the nature of Paul, of God, and the things that we should know about God. But there are certainly particular commands in 1st and 2nd Peter. I can't think of any in 1st and 2nd Peter now that you raise the question. But certainly in James I can think of that.